Okay, we're going to start on the work of the Holy Spirit, the person and work of the Holy Spirit tonight. And I'm not sure how many times this is going to go. I talked to Tom and he says it's open. So I don't know if that was a good thing or bad thing to tell me, but I'm looking at probably maybe ending up before Christmas, if not, maybe just a one or two after. So that kind of gives you an idea what we're thinking about. So what we're going to talk about today and tonight and the next weeks are what we call the study of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And I've got several things that I just want to look at. And these are, the study of the Holy Spirit is part of a systematic theology. And there's 10 recognized theologies there. And the first one, theology proper, is the study of God. I'll tell you that one. What is Christology?
Study of Christ.
Study of Christ. What is pneumatology? Spirit, study Holy Spirit, pneuma, these are from Greek terms, Greek words, so pneuma meaning air or spirit. Hamartiology?
Sin.
Sin? She heard it last night. Anthropology?
Man.
Study of man. Angelology, gotta be able to get that one. Good. Ecclesiology? It's not from Ecclesiastes. It's the study of the church. Bibliology? Study of the Bible. Soteriology? Salvation. And eschatology? Tommy, I'll be able to get that one.
Last things.
The last things are prophetic things. The last things. And I have just a quote here from Tozer, and I think this is very true. This was written years and years ago, but I think it's still true. It says, in most Christian churches, the Spirit is entirely overlooked. Whether he's present or absent makes no real difference to anyone. Brief reference is made to him in the doxology and the benediction. Further than that, he might as well not exist. So completely do we ignore him that it is only by courtesy that we can be called Trinitarian. Now, how many of you grew up in a liberal church of some kind?
Or how's the Catholic Church fit into that?
Or a liturgical church or a liberal church? How much did you ever hear about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer and in sanctification? Or that there even was sanctification. Not much. So they really go together. And so this is something that is very much unknown in a lot of Christian circles and church circles today. There's some things that we want to try to cover in the next few weeks is the history and the development of the doctrine and the deity and the relationship of the Holy Spirit and the Godhead, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the Gospels, and in creation, and in inspiration, revelation, and illumination. And then someone promised paraclete when Jesus Christ said that he would send another helper. And then the church age, the dispensation of the Spirit. And in salvation, the regeneration, indwelling, baptism, sealing. And then the gifts of the Spirit, and sanctification, and filling of the Spirit, and then power for a godly life. And so if we can get through that in 6 or 7 weeks, we'll be doing pretty good, but we'll take as much time as we need to. So then we have the doctrines from the early church to the present, or the doctrine as it moved along. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit has not always been fully developed as we have it today. And obviously we have a lot of doctrines that we go through, and through the years there's more things that are added to it, more things that are taken away, some things that are argued here and argued there, and they may have a point in some time in history where they get some things hammered out. And so it's been that way with a lot of different doctrines through the years. But the doctrine of the Holy Spirit has not always been very fully developed, and there are a number of varying interpretations as to the work of the Spirit even today, and these we're going to discuss in sometime later. But we begin to look at the development of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and some of the erroneous views that have come up through these times. And first of all, we have the Apostolic age. The apostles followed the teaching of the apostles, Paul, Peter, some of the others, James, John, they followed those writers, and the Holy Spirit was very much part of their teaching. They baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the Spirit being on equal ground with the Father and the Son. And the early church fathers did not have to try to debate or defend any of the deity and personality of the Spirit in the early days, because it was something that was understood, something that was believed in the early church. And just as the Father and the Son are personal beings, so the Holy Spirit is as well. And so he has emotions, he has intellect, he has will, and just as that we are created in the image of God, the image of God entails those things as well, and we have them along with that as personality. They accept the teaching as basic and as truth, and they exalted the Holy Spirit in the inspiration of Scripture. They accepting these teachings as basic truth, and sometimes they would not even talk about the authors, as we talk about, well, Paul wrote this or John wrote this. They express it in terms that these were the Scriptures and this was the Spirit speaking. Some of the early creeds, the church has always had certain creeds or statement of faith, and even today there are churches that go through the creed or recite a creed and part of their service. But some of the early creeds began pretty early, even in the first century, and the Holy Spirit is part of the creed in there. And about 200 AD, Tertullian, one of the maybe better early church fathers, described the Godhead as the Trinity. And that's kind of where the term was coined, and is not a biblical term, but it's accepted as a biblical concept. Like we have the rapture, or we have atonement of Christ. It is something that we accept as true. So there's attacks against Trinitarianism, and there's a guy named Sibelius. If you think we might have a test later on, remember this guy's name. Sibelius, in the second century, he was a forerunner of Unitarianism. Now, the Unitarianism attacked the doctrine of the Trinity, and he taught that the Father, Son, and Spirit are just different names of one God. And one, there is just one person. So God the Father alone is deity, and we have the others are manifestations of God. And so we had God the Father in the Old Testament, we had God the Son in the Gospels, and we have the Holy Spirit in the Church Age. And that's the way they saw it. That's the way, at least this Sibelius, this doctrine that he was pushing, how he got started with that, and some of the things that they did. He did not deny either the Son or the Spirit, but he denied the Trinity. It's kind of a strange thing, and it's in theory, they were not at all God. They were not God at the same time, which is a crucial point of this. So if this were true, baptism should be administrated, not administrated in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It should be administered in the name of maybe the Father. Or later on, some of Pentecostal groups called the Jesus Only groups, we'll talk about that in a little bit, had some of the same ideas. But as far as the apostolic miracles, in the book of Acts, there is a healing of the lame man, the shadow of Peter heals the sick. Peter raises Dorcas from the dead. Their handkerchiefs and aprons from the person of the Apostle Paul were taken to the sick, and the sick were healed by touching these articles. And we still have some of these guys today that on TV will sell you a handkerchief to do the same thing. So some of the things that they've taken from truth and turn it into error and try to make a buck on the way, well, they'll try. So the apostles perform the spectacular miracles. And there is controversy even until today as to the validity of the spectacular gifts. And we'll talk about that, and we'll get later on in the gifts of the Spirit. So there is, up to this point, up to the Reformation period, there's the time of the Reformation period, the Middle Ages. There's a time when they were spiritually underneath the Catholic Church, even the nations that were there during these times, during the Middle Ages, were basically run by the Catholic Church. And they had what was called in that time a East Church and a West Church. The East Church was over in Constantinople, which is right there, a little bit of a land bridge. It wasn't even, I don't think it was even a bridge, it was just water in between. It was very close together above Turkey. And then the other one was over in Rome. That was called the West Church. these were both branches of the Catholic Church, and they argued about things. They argued about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit and some other things that they couldn't get hammered out together, and so there was a split back in the time of the Middle Ages, say the year 1000, somewhere along in there. And so there was a dispute that went on with them, and it is still going on even today to a certain extent. So we have the Roman Catholic Church today, and we have the Eastern Orthodox Church today, very similar in what they do and believe and their practices, and yet they are not together and have not been. I just recently read something this last year that they were doing some things to try to get together. So there was an important... They did a lot of things during this time that would have ignored the work of the Spirit, which was in the Catholic Church, they'd have the priests, they'd have the higher-ups, they'd have the cardinals, they'd have all these guys, and basically they would go to them to find out what Scripture said. They would go to them to find out how they're supposed to live their lives, and they would be the ones that basically were taking the place of the Holy Spirit. And so the Reformation period restored the teaching of the work of the Holy Spirit into the church, because this doctrine waned because of the false leaders that purported that they were the ones and only they could interpret the Scriptures. So this is what they would do, and this was part of what the Reformation did along those lines. They tried to, Luther and some of the ones after him, tried to get the Bible back into the hands of the people, with the understanding that the common people could read the Scriptures, they could understand what the Scriptures were saying because they had illumination of the Holy Spirit working in their behalf. So there was this contrast that went on with this early church, with the split church, the West Church and the East Church. And when the Reformation period came about, this was one of the primary things that they discussed continually. So there was this, some of the other things that they had there was what was called Arminianism. And we've talked about this, and you've heard about this at different times. And basically, Arminia was a guy who laid out a set of concepts concerning salvation. And these are some of the things that he said. But what came about from this is that he actually was teaching against the work of the Spirit in the life of a believer, or life at salvation. And so he said, the election based on God's foreknowledge, or otherwise, in other words, God elected those people he foreknew who would, through their free will, believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and persevere in their faith. And some people even say that today. They figure out how this election works. They say, well, God looked ahead, saw who was going to believe, and then he would pick them for salvation. That's basically what Arminian taught. And then they had what was called unlimited atonement. Christ died for the entire world, not just for the elect. However, Christ's atonement works only in those who choose to believe. Now, that is something that here at Indian Hills that we adhere to, that we are called four-point Calvinists. We would take this as a biblical truth, that Christ did die all for the whole world, for everybody, but it is only effectual for the elect. And so there is this natural inability, or people cannot save themselves. The Holy Spirit causes a person to be born again. Now, when you read that, you say, "Well, that's right. That should be good." But then you go to the next one, prevenient grace. The preparatory grace is given to everyone to enable them to respond to the gospel. In other words, we all have the same grace. It isn't a grace that is given to us at the point of salvation. We all have it. And now a person may use their free will to accept or reject God's invitation to salvation. So he kind of contradicts himself between these two points. He first says that we can't save ourselves. The Holy Spirit causes a person to be born again. But then he turns around and says that we can choose this for ourselves, whether we want to or not. And then the conditional perseverance is believers receive all of the grace they need to persevere to salvation, but again, they can exercise their free will, turn away from God, and lose their salvation. So this is something when we talk about Arminianism, that is a primary thing that we see that is going on, the loss of salvation. The free will, the idea that we can either reject the grace of God or accept the grace of God. And so it puts man in charge, does not put God in charge. So in this way, he turned around and was attacking the Trinity and was attacking the work of the Holy Spirit and salvation. Whereas Calvinism says that we are totally depraved, also known as total inability and original sin, in the fact that there is nothing that we can do or will do to accept the grace of God. So what he was saying before, we can look at the grace of God and we can say we have the ability to accept it if we want to. From what Calvin taught and from what we understand the scripture to teach, that total depravity does not allow for that. That man is never going to accept the gift of God on his own. And then we have unconditional election. Election is by what God has done. He has chosen out of his kindness, of his will, as it says in Ephesians. So the election is from God. He starts out first. It doesn't come from man and him looking forward and see who's going to believe. It comes from God initially and only. And then we have the limited atonement, which we said a bit ago is also known as particular atonement, which we would not adhere to, the limited atonement, which would be in opposed to Jesus dying for the whole world, not only for the elect. And then we have irresistible grace, and this is one of the points that Arminian had, where we are given this grace, but then we can resist this grace. Calvin said that's not possible. We can't resist the grace of God. We can't resist what the Holy Spirit is doing and working in your life. And then the perseverance of the saints, also known as once saved, always saved, or maybe a better word term for that would be the security that we have in Christ, the security that we have in him, and that also is the work of the Spirit. So Arminians in some ways are undermining the work of the Holy Spirit. They are not giving the Holy Spirit the power that the Spirit does in the work of salvation. And so this is another thing that has been played into church history that is along with us and still with us today in different groups, that either they have part of it or they have a whole of it. That puts a primary emphasis on man and man making decisions. Then we have another term down here, that Unitarianism. Unitarianism is an attack and a denied of the deity of the Holy Spirit and of the Son. Now, before we talked about the Sabellianism, which was that God is one person, but he's three different manifestations of that one person. In other words, there's not a Trinity, there's just, he's like a shapeshifter. One time he's this way, one time he's this way, but there's only one God and one person. And so then in the Unitarianism, and it's not the same Unitarianism as we have today where we talk about the universal Unitarians, this Unitarianism, it attacked the deity of the Holy Spirit and the Son. They saw God the Father as God, but the Son was a created being, and the Holy Spirit was an impersonal force or power that came from the Father. But he was not a person. And that's why we get into this a little later. We're going to be talking about the personality of the Spirit. And we wouldn't have to talk about this if it wasn't for some people like the Unitarians saying that the Holy Spirit was not God, and that he was just a personal force, or impersonal force. Then we get to another term called deism. Does anybody understand what deism is or know what deism is? I got it there. It's an uninvolved God. It's a God they believe that God created everything and started everything, but then left the world to its own devices. And so basically, he is not in sovereign control. He is not involved in the lives of people. He is just there as a bystander, basically. And this goes along with some other things that we'll see in a bit. But basically, deism is something where he is not in sovereign control, and there's no providence of God. Some of the early country fathers were deists, what were called deists. And we talk about the United States being a Christian nation and born in Christianity. It was a kind of an offshoot of Christianity. It wasn't necessarily true Christianity, because it was not necessarily about a God what the Bible talks about as God, of a sovereign God, but kind of a kind of an offshoot of what God really is. So he created and left it to its own devices. The interesting thing about it is that they prayed. Now, why would you pray to a God that is not going to be involved in your life? And since God is really not interested in what humans are doing, he really has no power to change things either. Then we come to what's called the Great Awakening. This was in the 1700s, and there were people like, you would recognize their names, like Wesley's. There were the Wesley's, George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, and there was a renewed work on the emphasis of the Holy Spirit during that time. And also along with that, there were the Puritans. They were during the 1600s, and they tried to live a holy life. They were very, very focused on living a godly life. They studied the Word of God, understood what the Spirit of God was, would even have lined up with Calvinism, and believed in the election. But one of their problems was they believed in election, but they weren't sure whether they were elect. And so their emphasis was more on the negative, in not understanding where they were, if they really saved, or with their indwelling sin. They were so taken up with the sin that they felt still indwelt them and was not allowing them to be free. I think in some ways they did not understand or did not teach the finished work of Christ and the total finished work of Christ on our behalf and what that means to us personally in our lives. So even though they contributed a lot to bringing us back to the study of the Word of God, and their part of them in history brought us back to that and the work of the Spirit in our lives, they had some things that were pretty negative as well as far as sin was concerned. So there's other branches of Christianity that either move from a formal liturgical emphasis to rituals and sacraments of the clergy and the priests, and taking a strong involvement in the believer's life to usurping that in such a way that the Spirit was not even necessary. Or we have the liberal or rationalism, questioning the supernatural aspects of Christianity. They look for the natural. They look for the rational explanation of a supernatural event. If they see something supernatural that's in the Bible or a miracle that's in the Bible, they are looking for a rational way to explain that away. And so that would be more on the liberal side of it. Whereas on the liturgical side of it, they would be more involved in the ritual and trying to somehow get their sins forgiven with a variety of ways. In some groups and churches and denominations, there would be a woeful lack of any kind of mention of the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. They acknowledge that he is the third person of the Trinity, but as far as the work of salvation and sanctification, it's not very clearly taught. So then we get to the evangelical church. And the evangelical church as a whole does not have a consistent doctrinal position on sanctification or how we live our lives as believers. And there's a book that I read a couple of times that is very helpful to clarify some of these things. It's called, of the work of the Spirit and sanctification, it's called The Five Views of Sanctification. So the name gives you an idea how many different views there are just in evangelical Christianity. And so there's confusion that still exists in the evangelical church as a whole. Then we have another term called neo-orthodoxy, and they have little to say about the person and the work of Christ. They deny the distinct personality of the Holy Spirit. There's a confusing group which has infiltrated the theology of many mainline denominations, which is somewhere between liberalism and orthodoxy, and they strive to maintain and they do not necessarily strive to maintain the truth of God's word. Now, when you get to the neo-orthodox, which means the new orthodox, they would not regard themselves as liberals nor orthodox, but somewhere in between. And so the concept of the inspired word of God is when we are reading the word and there's something that hits us, something that we like, something that looks like the Word of God, then it is the Word of God to us. It's the inspired Word of God to us. It may not be the inspired Word to you, but it's my inspired Word to me. And this is something that really touches my life, and so it must be inspired. But they don't see the Bible as a whole as inspired, infallible Word of God. which kind of goes on into the current movement of what is called the emergent church, and it is a mix of mysticism and open theism is one of their landmark things, and it is basically is that God is not in sovereign control and is as much surprised about the events of a day as we are. Kind of like what we talked about before with the other group that we mentioned, forget which one it was, the Unitarianism, and or the deism. So these are some of the things that we don't have a sovereign God, and they're kind of soft on the doctrine of salvation. They have moved away from absolute truth of Scripture, and they're on a sliding gray scale between black and white, between orthodoxy and apostasy, and they're somewhere in between and going back and forth. And so my idea about something is just as important as your idea about something. There is no absolute truth in the Scripture, and as far as salvation is concerned, there's nothing wrong with having a Christian Muslim in their way of thinking. So these are some of the things that we see going on in the emergent church today, and it has infiltrated the evangelical church to a big extent. Now then, we have also seen among us that there's an overemphasis that has become unbiblical in what is called Pentecostal churches and movements, and they have a variety of views of the work of the Spirit. Some are very extreme, and along with that are the spiritual gifts, or the idea of the spiritual gifts, and they borderline on denying the deity of Christ and the Trinity. But you probably heard some of these things that where they have the being slain in the Spirit, rolling in the aisles, holy laughter, that the Spirit has them laughing and sometimes for hours. And they all attribute this to the work of the Spirit in their lives. And if we don't have this, we've not been filled with the Spirit. And so there's an overemphasis of some of these things where they just pick up on a few things. And they also, some of the Pentecostal church, they pick up on the spiritual gifts and the concept of that there still is inspiration going on today. So I may be sitting at home and be inspired to write some scripture down someday. And then it becomes truth. And so this is their idea of the gifts of the Spirit that are still in operation today, and we'll talk about that a little later when we get to there. So that is some of the things as far as the history of where we have come from through the years, and what we want to look at for the next few minutes is the deity of the Holy Spirit and the deity of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and look at what is called the Trinity or Orthodox Christianity. You know, sometimes we have people, and you hear this on the news, especially with the Muslims, of how we all worship the same God. They don't have a God, a triune God like Christianity does. They don't have a triune God that is presented in Scripture. And so we do not worship the same God by any stretch of the imagination. They don't believe in the Holy Spirit as far as deity, nor of Jesus Christ. We have something what's called modalism. Maybe just go back to this thing one more time. Yeah, this symbol has been around for hundreds of years, and maybe even it was probably formed maybe even back in the Reformation. But what it says is that all three, the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, are God. But the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father. They are all co-equally and co-eternally God, but they have a variety of separate and distinct persons and separate and distinct functions. Now, there isn't anything that we can really understand about that, but there's a lot of things about Scripture that we don't understand. Can you understand how God created the world in 6 days out of nothing? And how it works, how everything works together, even now in the leaves are bright orange and yellow. Why aren't they that way in May? And why does it happen that way every year? And a variety of things that go on, and God just did it in 6 days, called it into existence. How can we understand that? Or how can we understand that way back 2,000 years ago, a man died on a cross in a little bitty town, in a little bitty country, And because of that, the whole world has been redeemed or can be redeemed from the beginning of time to now and to an eternity. How can we understand those things? But this is what we take by faith, and this is what the Bible teaches us, and this is what the Bible tells us is what happens. When we talked about modalism, we talked just about that a little bit before, but the primary idea of modalism is that teaches that God the Father was manifest in different ways, and that modalism comes from the idea there are different modes of God. It's the same God, one person, but he is manifest in different ways. Now, the Sabellians, one I told you to remember. The Sabellius was the guy who came up with this idea that there was one God, the Father, and then the Holy Spirit and the Son are just images of him along the way at different times, at different points in time. They never are all the same together. And so there is what's called the Oneness Pentecostals that still exist today, and they have taken the fact that Jesus Christ is the one true God. And the Father, he's manifest as the Father, and he's manifest as the Holy Spirit at different times. You've probably seen some signs, or there's places around town where you might have driven by that say Jesus only. You ever seen any of those? Or what they're talking about is not that Jesus is the only way to salvation. They're saying that it's Jesus only. Jesus only is the one God. And they baptize just in the name of Jesus. And they recognize, they call it modalism. They don't necessarily call it that. They use it a lot of different terms and a lot of different words to come up with the same thing. But they basically what they're doing is saying the very thing of what Sabellius was saying years and years ago, that there is one God, regardless of which person it is, and just moves in and out of different forms of God, whoever it might be. So they are continually... There's a lot of confusion in there, confusion about the work of the Spirit in history and even today. And so I want to look a little bit more at the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. And it's fairly simple. And you might want to get your Bibles out because we're going to look up some verses. I'll give you the first one. The doctrine of the Trinity goes something like this. There is one God. There are three persons in the Trinity. And all are demonstrated to be God. But there is a personal distinction in the Godhead. Even though they are all three God, one God, they have personal distinctions and personal functions and personal work. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." And a number of times we see this. Isaiah chapter 45 says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me, there is no God." So see, some of these are things that we see in the Old Testament. But there are three persons in the Trinity. And go back to Matthew chapter 3. We'll look at some of these things where they are mentioned in the same verse and mentioned in the same relationship with one another. In Matthew chapter 3, starting with verse 16, and this was at the baptism of Jesus, when John the Baptist was baptizing Jesus. Where it says in verse 16 that after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So you have all three persons of the Trinity there at the same time. They're not moving back and forth into different shapes. We see Jesus being baptized. We see the Spirit of God. And then we hear the voice out of the heavens of the Father, that this is my beloved Son. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. And this is where he's dealing with, in his introduction with salvation, and saying that we are saved. We are justified. In verse 2, he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, which was, as we saw a bit ago, was the election. This was the work of the Father in salvation. By the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. So here in this one little package, we have all three persons of the Trinity at work in salvation. And go back to Acts chapter 11. There's another one. There's several of them, different ones like this, where all three are mentioned together. Acts chapter 11 and verse 15. And this is Peter explaining to the other apostles what went on when he went to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile. And in Acts chapter 11, verse 15, he says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us in the beginning." The beginning being the day of Pentecost, or in Acts chapter 2, the beginning of the church. "And I remembered the word of God, word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" So again, we have here the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Then he remembered the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord would have been what Jesus was telling them. And then, "And John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So we see this process going on again of the Holy Spirit, the word of God, and the baptism. This was Jesus telling them, had told them about what was going to happen here, that they would be baptized with water and the Holy Spirit. So they're all three persons in the Trinity. There's three of them there, and they're all demonstrated to be God. We'll look at these real quick. The Father in Philippians chapter 1, where he's expressed as God, and there's very little, if anybody believes in God at all, there's very little dispute as far as the deity of the Father is concerned, but more with the Holy Spirit and more with the Son when you get into liberal circles. But in Philippians chapter 1, and verse 2, it says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So we have this grace to you and peace from God our Father. So the Father is related as the God. Then we have the Son in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, where he's talking of the excellencies and the overwhelming superiority of Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom.'" Now, this is just one verse with a myriad of other verses concerning the deity of the Spirit, or deity of Christ as the second person of the Trinity. But in verse 8, he says, "Of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever.'" Then of the Spirit, we go back there, we have a little bit of preliminary we have to look at in Acts chapter 5. If you remember the account of Ananias and Sapphira, in chapter 5, and let's just start with verse 1 and read through this, how it relates back to the deity of the Spirit. He says, "But a certain man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. He kept back some of the price for himself and his wife's full knowledge, bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.'" So he relates in verse 5 of lying to the Holy Spirit. And lying to the Holy Spirit was the same as lying to God. And we see a number of other places as far as the deity of the Holy Spirit. We'll see some of this in a little bit here as well. But there's also the personal distinction in the Godhead, where we have some of the things concerning what we call a subject-object relationship between the distinction in the Godhead, where the Scripture talks about there's an interaction between the Father and the Son, an interaction between the Son and the Spirit. And if you just want to go to John chapter 15 and verse 26. And while you're going there, you can also look up 1 John 2:2, but in First of all, John 15:26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, and this is Jesus Christ talking, says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. So here we have this relationship of what we call a subject-object relationship, where when you're talking to one person, you're not talking to yourself, in essence. And this is kind of what modalism does. This passage would make no sense at all if we just have one God, one person, and that he is in different modes at different times. But so the Helper comes, whom I will send, Jesus Christ will send to you, who is from the Father. And he is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will testify about me. So here you have a spirit testifying about Christ. And so this, again, is a relationship that is not just about one person. So there's a distinction between the persons of the Godhead, and the Helper comes from the Father and not the same person as the Spirit. Then in 1 John chapter 2, my little children, I'm writing these things, verse 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Again, we have this relationship between the Father and the Son. We have an advocate with the Father, someone who is pleading our case before the Father. Now, again, this would make no sense at all if he's pleading his case before himself. We have different persons of the Trinity that are interacting together, and there's a personal distinction and a personal function, different function that goes along. So then we have some of the proofs of the deity of the Spirit, and there's four particular different areas of divine names, of the work of the Spirit, of the attributes of the Spirit that would be the same as the attributes of God and his associations. So we have the names of the Spirit which reveal him as a deity, where he is, and we're just going to go through these. We're not going to take time to look these up because it's in some ways we've got so much things that we could look at here to demonstrate the deity of the Holy Spirit. But we have the names of deity, that he is the Spirit of our God. He's a Spirit of Jesus. He has a Spirit of adoption. He's another Helper. And we'll get to that when we talk about the promise of the coming Paraclete. And that he is God himself. He's called God himself, as we just looked in the book of Acts in chapter 5. And then so we have this association then with Jehovah. We have his association with God. And we have the association with the Father and the Son. So his association is on the same level, the same ground as the Father and the Son of being deity. So then not only do we have the divine names and their association, we also have the attributes of the Holy Spirit, which again being the same attributes as God. And I'll just read this one verse here on omniscience meaning all knowing. And he says in the 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, "For who among men know the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." So the Spirit of God is this deity, is also of the all-knowing aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit. Then also his omnipresence. In Psalm 139:7, it says, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea." So basically he's saying, where can I go to get away from your presence? Oh, your spirit, from your spirit. He says, go to every end of the earth and Sheol and beyond. And he can't get away from even the wings of the dawn. And then he talks about the omnipotence, the power of God. He talks about the power of God in creation. And we'll see that in a little bit. And then also truth. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, "It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth." Why don't you just turn back to Luke chapter 11 for one more. Luke the spirit of life. In Romans chapter 8, verse 2, it says, "For the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death." So this is the law of the spirit, the law of the spirit being the word of God itself, and of the life of Jesus Christ has set you free. So we have this, the attributes that are of deity, and we're going to look at some of the his works. We're going to take a look at that in a separate time, because of the works of the Holy Spirit are vast, as we would understand, especially in the works of dealing with the life of the believer and in the church age, in the age that is sometimes called the age of the Holy Spirit. But now I want to just look for a minute just at the other thing as far as the work. We see these, and we're going to look at these in more detail, the work of creation. Let's look at some of that in a bit here. And of inspiration, we're going to spend quite a bit of time on that. And the birth of Christ, the Holy Spirit is involved there. Conviction, regeneration, he is a helper, he is the intercessor, and of sanctification. So these are some of the works of the Spirit that we're going to take more time looking at. I just want to mention them here and now. But then we have something that's called the personality of the Holy Spirit. And as I mentioned before, we really wouldn't even have to talk about this if it wasn't for the error that has come up as far as the Holy Spirit not being God. But the Holy Spirit is looked at as a impersonal force or influence. Then he is not a person. So then we have to demonstrate, and we're not going to take a lot of time to do this because we could see a lot of these things as we go along. The personality of the Holy Spirit is included because the person of the Holy Spirit has been called into question, considered in history of the doctrine to be an inanimate force or power. And so the Holy Spirit is a he, not an it. And this has been some error that has been propagated throughout the years, and this is something that has had to been worked on through the process of developing the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So he is the third person of the Trinity, has intellect, emotions, and a will, just as any person would. So this is the personality of the Spirit. And we see as we get into this that we see the Spirit is a spirit of joy. He's a spirit of peace. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. And these are all indications of a person. So we'll touch on that as we go through here in the next few weeks. Then we have the Spirit of God in creation. And go back to Genesis chapter 2. And I'll just read Genesis 1 to you, or not Genesis 2. Yeah. While you're going to Genesis 2, go to Genesis 1 first. We usually don't think of the Spirit involved in the work of creation as much as the second person of the Son, because he's distinctly talked about as the Creator. But in chapter 1 of Genesis, in verse 2, he says, "And the earth was formless and void, and the darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." And this was what was going on during the time of the 6 days of creation. These are some of the things that happened, and the Spirit of God was there moving over the face of the waters. And go into verse 26 of chapter 1. Or start with verse 25. "And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make God in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God says here, let us make God in our own image. Now, this is, we're given a glimpse into the Godhead talking with one another. So let us make God, let us make man in our own image. In our own image, meaning having emotions and intellect and will, not of the power and the attributes of God, but as a personal being. And so this, find this interesting of the terms that are used in the plural and not just the singular when he talks about God. Then go into chapter 2. In And we have, like, in verse 4, he says, this is account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. And goes on to, in verse 7, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, us men, in our scientific world has identified the elements that make up man. He can take all the pieces that plants are made of, that animals are made of, that every kind of thing that you can think of is made out of, any kind of living thing that you can make of, and put together all those parts chemically. But there's one thing missing. There's no way they can figure out how to bring life to it. And so this is what the Holy Spirit did here, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. There's no way that the evolutionists can figure out how this life came into being in their process. They can put all these things together. They can see how some of these things might come together. Naturally, some different chemicals come together and form this, but there's no way they can figure out how you can put life into it. And so this was the work of the Holy Spirit doing, the giver of life, as we call him. He gave life to mankind, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. Go to Psalm 104. Psalm 104 and verse 29. And in verse 29, he says, thou dost hide thy face, they are dismayed. You did take away their spirit, they expire, and return to their dust. Here again, when the spirit is taken away, the air, the breath is taken away, they expire and return to dust. You did send forth your spirit, and they are created, and you did renew the face of the ground. So here we have kind of the same thing that we looked at back in Genesis chapter 2, of the breath of life that was given to them, and he's the giver of life, and this happened during the time, first 6 days of creation, as we see this going on. So we're not going to go into a whole lot more on the spirit at creation, but just want to get into some on the spirit in the Old Testament. Now, we often think of the Holy Spirit coming in Acts chapter 2 and wasn't around. We've already seen where he was in, and people were thinking about him and reading about him, writing about him prior to this time. But when we get to Acts chapter 2 is where what we call the age of the Holy Spirit, or the church age, where he's more prominent, and the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer, especially the indwelling Spirit in the life of the believer, becomes much more prominent in the church age. But the Spirit was working in the Old Testament as well. Just at times we saw, sometimes in the Old Testament, what we call the pre-incarnate Christ, where there might have been an angel of the Lord, which was a pre-incarnate Christ. We sometimes see that and talk about that, but we also see the Spirit of God in the Old Testament at different times too. And it comes up in some interesting ways. Why don't you go back to Judges chapter 3. While you're going there, I just wanted to relate from Genesis chapter 4, and this goes, Genesis 41, I'm sorry, and Pharaoh recognized the work of the Spirit in the life of Joseph. Remember, Joseph was there as a slave, sold into slavery into Egypt. And he became a prominent man in the country and the nation. And in Genesis chapter 41 and 38 says, then Pharaoh said to his servant, can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit? So even an unbelieving, ungodly Pharaoh recognized a divine spirit in the man Joseph. And so the Spirit came upon many in the Old Testament for a specific time and for a specific task. But in Judges chapter 3 and verse 10, it says, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. Now, I just brought one of these, but there's several times when it says that, where the Spirit of the Lord would come upon someone during this time as they were going to be the judge of Israel. Another one you can just jot down if you want to look some of these up. Judges chapter 6 and verse 34, it says, "So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called together to follow him." And so there was these things that went on with Gideon. Now the interesting thing about this is we never see where, it never says, uses the words of indwelling. It says the Spirit came upon them to do these particular tasks and do these particular jobs at a certain point in time. We also see in Judges chapter 13 that a woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson, and the child grew up and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. And so this was Samson during his time in his life with the enemies of Israel, and what he did with them had the Spirit of God come upon him too as well, and early in his life. So this happened a number of different times. It happened as we talk about Samuel. Came upon Samuel. Also happened with an interesting guy named Saul. Remember Saul, the first king? And it says, "Then when it happened, when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart." This was Saul. "And all these signs came about on that day. When they came to the hill, behold, there was a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. And it came about when all those who knew him previously saw that he prophesied, now with the prophets, that the people said to one another, 'What has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?'" The interesting thing about this is, this guy, Saul, probably was not a believer. There's some say he is, some say he isn't, but when you look at his life and look at the way he went and consulted the dead and some of the way that he conducted himself, it's really hard to see that he was a believer. But here we have that the Spirit of God came upon him and he was prophesying. But probably part of this was that he came upon him to do the work of the king of Israel. And the same way with King David. Later on we see of Saul that the Spirit of God is removed from Saul. And the other things that happened with David as well. David was given the Spirit, but after his sin, remember what his prayer was in the Psalms? "Don't remove your Holy Spirit from me." Now, there's not anything that we would pray today as we have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but it was something that happened as a general rule back in those days. So that's as far as we're going to go tonight. We'll pick up here next week and go along with some of the other categories of what we talked about. Probably what we'll look at more next week is some on inspiration, the revelation of Scripture, and maybe get into the promised paraclete as well. It depends on how much time we have. So, any questions or comments? I know we covered a lot of material. It was fast and furious, but we'll try to slow down some and make a little more sense out of it. Let's have a word of prayer as we close. Father, we just thank you for tonight. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the way your Spirit has worked in our lives. We thank you for the Trinity as we understand more and more about the Trinity, about the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, even in our salvation, in creation, in the resurrection, and in many things that are very critical to us and in our being. And we just pray that as we come learn more and more of your work in our lives, that our lives will be one, to be an example to those around us, and also that we would emulate the person of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.